Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would simply be present with us. Help us be attentive to you and help us learn of you. As we hear a all too often overly familiar story, we ask that you would help us see it in new ways, in a new light, and help us understand how it changes everything. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. I'm a huge fan of a good movie twist. I love it when something towards the end of a movie totally changes and graphically recolors everything that has happened up to that point in the movie. An example, the movie The Sixth Sense. It came out in 1999. It follows a child psychologist played by Bruce Willis, who has a traumatic experience, and he meets a young boy played by Haley Joel Osment, who claims to see, of all things, dead people. Bruce Willis, the child psychologist, starts working with this poor boy as he encounters his worst fears, his worst nightmares, all around him, around the corners, even under his bed. And Willis helps this young boy through this trauma. But then as the movie comes to an end, spoiler alert, but I figure you've either seen it or you haven't, and if you haven't, you aren't gonna. It's 1999. It was a while ago. At the end of the movie, you realize that Bruce Willis is one of those dead people that Haley has been seeing through the whole movie. And suddenly, immediately, it changes the whole meaning of the story. It changes everything that's happened before that. And all you want to do at that point, you've just finished watching this movie, and all you want to do is start it over at the beginning again and watch it all over again to see how this is a different movie now that you know that. A similar twist happens in Empire Strikes Back when the identity of Darth Vader is revealed. A similar twist happens in Usual Suspects when you figure out who Kaiser Soze just might be. A similar twist happens in Planet of the Apes when you see the Statue of Liberty. A similar twist happens in virtually anything by Alfred Hitchcock. You can just pick one, and there's got a twist in there somewhere. And the list goes on. And when it's done right, it's not just the twist that's done artfully, but it's how that twist changes the whole story that's come before and the story that goes afterward. It's as if the story you thought you were being told is suddenly a totally different story now. Just by recoloring one thing at the end, it changes the entire story. Of course, sometimes, for both good and ill, our lives can have these moments as well. Moments that divide time into before and after. Moments that reorient and reshape our lives. Moments that change our stories, again, for good and ill. Today we get to one of those moments in our faith. And it brings us to our sermon series. Today we continue our sermon series looking at our faith through the lens of the Apostles' Creed. This summer we're taking a deeper look at what we believe and what we don't believe and why. Every Sunday in churches all over the world for the past 2,000 years we've recited these words that start out, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," and a whole bunch of other stuff. But in too many of these same churches, it's become something that is said, but not felt, not meant. It's said out of obligation, but not conviction. It's said out of tradition, but it seems to lack heart these days. And I wonder if part of the reason is that we simply don't know what we're saying. We don't understand the beliefs that undergird these words. So this summer we're going back to school, as it were. We're going to summer school to relearn and reaffirm what it is that we believe. We started this series by talking about simply the first two words of the creed, "I believe." And we talked about how this is more than simply the agreement of an idea. We're not just saying, "I believe in some information. I believe that that information is true." But really what we're saying when we say "I believe" is we're saying I trust this, I commit to this. Again, it's not that I'm saying I agree that that's factual. It's that I agree to commit my life to this reality. to this cause, to this someone. Thus far, we've talked about how we trust in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Last week, we talked about how we trust in Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Today, we come to what happens next to Jesus. And so, if you would, I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 1. The book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 1. This is early in the life of the church. In fact, the church is just getting started. Peter and John are finally starting to come into their own. They're being changed. And really, we can start to see them being changed from the fearful disciples that they were to the faithful apostles that they're becoming. And we start to see that change happen in these passages. Acts chapter 3, verse 1 through 26. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man, crippled from birth, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed to you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you.' Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as has spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all people on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Amen. As our passage begins, Peter and John go up from the temple at the time of prayer. And on their way there, they encounter a man who was crippled from birth, a beggar, who used to beg at the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John, he did what he always did. He asked them for money. And Peter and John both look straight at the man. And they tell the man to pay attention to them. And it's interesting how specific our passage is here. How it really tries to bring this out, that they were looking straight at the man and they asked the man to look straight back at them. It's interesting how some things don't change, because I think we still tend to avert our eyes and not look at those we don't want to see. But the man looks at Peter and John. Peter tells them he doesn't have any silver or gold, but what he does have, the man may want. He then tells the man, by the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And we're told that instantly the man's feet and ankles become strong, and he jumps to his feet and he begins to walk. He then responds further by walking and jumping and praising God. And you have to just imagine this man who's been crippled for an unknown amount of time, but you get the sense, kind of forever, all of a sudden, not only can he walk, he has legs again where he didn't before. You have to just imagine the, like you'd want to test that thing out. I mean, they work. I mean, he's jumping and praising God. Of course he is, because he has legs now to do that. Legs that actually work for the first time. Unsurprisingly, this creates quite a stir, because the people recognize this man as the one who was crippled and who was always begging in the temple courts. So they come to the man, ultimately to Peter and John, and ask what this all is about. And Peter then uses that opportunity to tell the people what maybe they've missed in the story, about the twist in the story, about the thing that changes everything. And here I want to slow down my retelling of the story a bit as we come to the part of our passage that intersects with our sermon series. And I actually want us to use the creed to structure the rest of our time. And so I want us to talk about how Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. I want us to look at how Jesus died and descended into hell. And then I want us to finish with how Jesus rose from the dead as we look at what that might mean for us. And so we start with how Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. In our passage, after Peter points out how obviously it's not by Peter's own strength or godliness that this man can walk, but it's by the power of God, he then goes on to condemn those in the crowd by reminding them that while God sent and glorified Jesus, we, the people, handed him over, we disowned him, and we ultimately killed him. You see, for Peter and John, this was one of those twist moments. This was a short sequence of events that reshaped everything that had come before and reoriented and reprioritized everything that would come after. I mean, in hindsight, they remembered how often Jesus talked about death, and really the whole Old Testament talks about how one would come, the Messiah would come, and he would have to suffer. But that's not something you see unless you just saw it. Those are the parts of the story that you have trouble remembering because you don't want to think about that. And so they just kind of ignored all those passages. Of course, the Messiah who's going to come to reign isn't supposed to suffer. Except, of course, they are. And when you see Jesus suffering and dying on a cross, suddenly the Old Testament starts to take on a whole new light. The whole law points to this. A sacrifice is always needed to bring redemption. There's always a cost that must be paid when a sin takes place. Too often it takes suffering to bring about healing. But you only can see that when you see it in front of you, when you see Jesus dying on a cross. All of a sudden, the Bible changes. It's telling a different story. We believe that Jesus suffered at the hands of Pilate, the Romans, and ultimately on a cross. We need to remember that this happened at the hands of the Romans, and this was the kind of thing they were good at. The cross was one of the cruelest and most shameful methods of torture and capital punishment that the Romans had devised at this point. And they were both efficient and complete at carrying out a crucifixion. And the suffering that Jesus experienced retold the story of the Old Testament. So many things take on a whole new light in the midst of Jesus' suffering on the cross. Abraham's talking to his son Isaac, and he tells him, "Don't worry, God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." Maybe he's not just talking about the ram in the thicket. Maybe he's talking about a different lamb who would be an offering. for sins. Who would have thought that in Exodus, when Moses is told by God to take a lamb and kill it, and it becomes the Passover lamb and put the blood on, who would have thunk that maybe that's not about the little sheep in the book of Exodus, but that's actually about a Passover lamb that's going to come a couple thousand years later? Who would have thought that really all of the sacrifices that happen over and over again in the Old Testament and the laws, the intricate laws about how different things are supposed to be sacrificed due to what sin, who would have thunk that that ultimate sacrifice, that ultimate priest, would be dying on a cross? Who would have thought that when Isaac prophesies that one would come and he would suffer and he would become a guilt offering, who would have thought they meant Jesus? But of course they do. In light of Jesus' suffering on a cross, it changes everything. The Old Testament takes on a whole new light once you know that part of the story. Even more so if you were one of the ones who witnessed it, one of the ones who experienced it. It'd be different, I think, even more so if you were one of the ones who watched Jesus being handed over. If you were one of the ones who actually disowned him, ran from him. If you were the one of the ones who watched as the people handed him over to suffer and die. I imagine it was a difficult memory for Peter and John. I imagine it changed them. I can't imagine the anger and the sadness and the betrayal and the fear and the grief that they would have experienced. And then after all that, Jesus dies. As if our story couldn't get any worse than all of that suffering, it does, and he dies. And our creed doesn't stop there. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. I'm sorry, what? He descended into where? This is one of those big questions of the creed. This is one of those parts of the creed that we tend to just not listen to or not kind of focus in on. It. I believe in God the Father, Jesus the Son, skip a bit, and Holy Spirit, we're good to go. But right in the middle there, it says he descended into hell, which should strike you as odd, at minimum. I mean, it doesn't make much sense for Jesus, of all people, to go to hell. But let's take a deeper look at what we're saying here. Because on one level, we're simply affirming that we believe that Jesus died. He wasn't in a coma, he wasn't asleep, he didn't lose a lot of blood, but not too much blood, just the right amount so that he was still alive. We don't believe he needed some resuscitation. He was dead. He went to where dead people go. In other words, a better translation might be, he went to Hades. He went to the underworld. He went to the dead. This is trying to emphasize that he really did die in order to emphasize the miracle of rising again. If he didn't really die, then he doesn't really need to rise again. And it's easier to swallow it that way, but it's not, it has no power actually. So the creed is clear. He was crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended into hell. Which also actually emphasizes something else. It actually helps us remember that while Jesus was on the cross, somehow in a kind of strange way, he took the sins of the world upon him, and then he died. He died with all of our sins. And therefore, as we deserve, he was sent to hell. I mean, if you have all of our sins on you, or actually, if he was just to have all of my sins on him or all of your sins on him, he would actually, you can't go to heaven with all that, with all that weight, with all that filth, with all that brokenness. You can't make it to heaven with that. If I just had my own sin, I wouldn't make it, by far. So he went where we deserved to go. He went to hell. And in this we acknowledge not just our sinfulness, but the pain and the hurt and the damage that is done when we sin. When we sin, we hurt something in our relationship with ourselves. When we sin, we hurt something in our relationship with others. When we sin, we hurt something in our relationship with God. Something got broken and something needed to happen to bring any kind of justice, to bring any kind of restoration. And in some ways, we realize this and we see it kind of in the extreme cases of injustice and evil. When you see something truly horrible, there's just something deep inside that you want to see justice done. Someone should have to suffer for the wrong that was committed there. But it's not just true of the big ones that are easy to see. It's also true of the little ones, the everyday ones, the things that you and I sometimes do. And so Jesus had to not just suffer for our sins, but he had to die and go to hell. Of course, what you should be asking as well now is, sure, that makes intellectual sense, but where's any of this in the Bible? I'm glad you asked. Because there actually is a rather obscure reference in 1 Peter. It's not on the screens, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, we find a reference to Jesus going to the dead. And while he was there, he does what Jesus does. He preached them good news, which would have been awkward, or at least strange, but we'll leave that for another time. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says this. It says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism and now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." See, when he goes to the dead, he preaches to the spirits in prison. This is what that means. He goes to where the dead sinners have been. That'd be hell. And so Jesus, even when dead, still was working and still was suffering for our salvation and for our redemption. It's important we recognize how radical all of this is. That we're saying we believe, that we trust, that we commit our lives to a person who died. It's not a strong start for a new movement. Not a good beginning for a new church. It's not the best foundation to try and change the world. Except it's also not the end of the story either. Because there's one more twist in this story, and it changes things again in radical ways. Because 3 days after he died, Jesus was raised from the dead. And having the whole story and all Jesus' teachings suddenly start to take on all new meanings, not just after his suffering and after his death, but they take on even newer meaning after he rises from the dead. I mean, here's an easy example. It comes from the book of John. At some point, he's talking with his disciples. He says, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." That's an easy passage. And before Jesus goes to a cross and dies and rises again, it's a nice, hopeful tale about how some things can die and new life can come out of what was dead. It's a nice, optimistic, hopeful little story. But it takes on a radical new meaning after Jesus does it. Because suddenly you realize the seed he's talking about is him. That he died and he produced something radically different and better. And then maybe that's also talking about us. Maybe that's part of the design of who we're called to be, is maybe that we need to die to ourselves a little so that he can spring new life from us. It's a radically different passage in light of what Jesus does. course, much more practically, we see the same kind of change, the same twist, change Peter and John. They went from young and impetuous students to strong and courageous followers. Suddenly, they are grounded in a way that they never have been before. Suddenly, they have gravitas. Suddenly, they have power. Suddenly, they are looking people in the eye and they are healing people. Somehow, this retelling of the story, this twist that happens when Jesus rose from the dead, changes them so much so that they now can bring that same power to bear in the lives of others. Now they can bring healing to those who are hurting. They can bring restoration to those who are broken. They can bring justice into places of injustice. And they do it all through, in this passage, the name of Jesus, through faith in his name. It's worth pointing out that faith, again, isn't just belief. It's not just assent of information. We're not saying that I believe Jesus had a name and it was Jesus. That's not what faith in the name of Jesus is talking about. It's not talking about, I believe that there was a birth certificate and it said Jesus, and that was his. That there was a guy, his name was Jesus. That's what I have my faith in. That's not what we're saying. We're not even saying that I believe that Jesus once existed, or even that Jesus died and rose again. All of that would have been given. Those all would have been given. That's history. That's fact. That's experience. But no, when we're talking about believing through the name of Jesus, we're talking about a trust and commitment in that name. To have faith in the name of Jesus is to have faith in all he is and all that he's done. It's commitment to his purposes. It's commitment to his causes. It's commitment to him. The idea here is that your name somehow captures your essence. It captures all of your experiences. It captures your reputation. It captures your very presence. And it's all rolled up into your name. That's what Peter's imploring them to have faith in. Trust Jesus' essence and experience. Trust his reputation and presence. Trust his identity and his authority. Trust him. This becomes even more radical when we remember and realize that we as the body of Christ are supposed to take on his purposes in our world through the power of the Holy Spirit. That we become the body of Christ. And so we start to work in his name, under his authority, using his reputation, his experience, his presence. Back then, Peter and John, they kind of were the church. And so they actively were doing his work. But he tells us that we now are the church, the body of Christ. And we're supposed to be able to do the miraculous together in his name. By the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. That we should be able to restore. That we should be able to do the work of healing. That we should be able to do the work of changing ourselves and others. In many ways, this kind of faith in his name is a commitment to a different way of life. It's a commitment to the full person of Jesus. And this is what we see in Peter and John. So we're not surprised that they then encourage the crowds to repent, to turn back to God. We're not surprised when they encourage the crowds to receive a refreshing of the Spirit. And ultimately then they're called, the crowds, to bless others, which really was the mission of the people of God from the beginning. It was part of the promises to Abraham. I'm going to bless you and all of your offspring, and they will become a blessing to the nations. And that mission is renewed and reaffirmed in the life and in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when we say that we believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate and he was crucified and he died and he was buried and he descended into hell and then on the third day he rose again from the dead, this is what we're saying. What we're saying is that we believe that Jesus, fully God and fully man, came under the judgment of Pilate, one of us, and he suffered and he was crucified. And he experienced the horrible because someone had to pay the price of the hurt that we inflict. And we say that he died and he went to hell because he fully took on our punishment and went in our place because of our sin. But then God raised him from the dead, valuing him and vindicating him so that through him, through his name, we might have the power to bring change. We might have the power to work toward reconciliation, to work toward healing, to work toward restoring, to work toward justice and peace. Because it becomes our job to do his work. Because we're committed to him, because we're committed to his name. This is what we believe. This is what we trust in. This is who we've committed our lives to. So let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. We're sorry, but we're thankful that he was willing to suffer and die for us, to sacrifice for us. And we thank you that you raised him from the dead. Lord, we ask that you would help us remember the radicalness of this story. That as much as we've heard this part of the story so many times that we don't let it surprise us anymore. We don't let it change us anymore. And we don't remember that this reshapes the whole story. Lord, remind us of who you are and of what you've done. Remind us of how you didn't just change the story back then, but you can change our stories even today. Because Jesus suffered and he died and then he rose from the dead. Lord, help us remember that and help it change us. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.